church. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, like in Numbers, which we've been in, and here, even in the book of Genesis, even early on, Lord, that you give us glimmers and glimpses of the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament. And then we see that coming to fruition as we open our New Testament in Matthew's gospel, and we see the birth of Emmanuel, who is God with us, promised long ago, fulfilled in that time. So Lord God, I pray this morning as we look back at the incarnation of Christ predicted, may we also look sort of before us in the here and now as to what that means for us as we live out our Christian life, and even as we look forward to his return. Thank you for this passage. Thank you that your word is trustworthy and true, and Lord, that it points us to the one who is to come, who is to fix what we broke along with the help of Satan in the Garden of Eden. And Lord, he will restore that one day. And we look forward to that. And we ask for it to happen quickly. So Lord, reveal to us much of Christ. And we ask it in his name. And all of God's people said, amen. So when you hear the words vintage Christmas, what is it that comes to your mind? Vintage Christmas. I would suspect that most of us, when we hear the words vintage Christmas, we are inclined to think back of sort of Christmases past. We're inclined to maybe think back of childhood memories of our own Christmas experience. Maybe memories of shaking wrapped Christmas presents under the tree before we're supposed to, so that we can get a glimpse of what we're going to get that Christmas. Maybe memories of Christmas traditions, maybe decorating the tree with your family, things that you would do every year. Maybe you have memories of receiving every year the same present from Aunt Susan, right? Hand-knitted sweaters, which we all love. I don't know if you have one of those in your family. Well, we all have various Christmas memories, right? And we can call those things vintage. In fact, you can call a lot of things vintage these days. I did a quick Google search for vintage items, and guess what I found? Everything, right? Everything can be vintage. You can get vintage furniture. You can get vintage comic books. There is vintage toys, and on and on it goes, right? Apparently, our culture really enjoys things that are vintage. What are things that are vintage? What does the word vintage mean? Well, the dictionary defines something that is vintage, and I quote, "It is something that is of old, meaning it has some years, or it is something of enduring importance." Something that is old, and something that just continues to endure in its significance. Friends, the incarnation of Jesus, which we celebrate this time of year, in that regard, can certainly be considered vintage. It is of old, is it not? For 2,000 plus years now, we have celebrated the birth of Christ. And undoubtedly, the incarnation of Jesus, the birth of Jesus, is certainly of enduring importance, is it not? So this year, we'll be looking at three Old Testament prophecies, looking back into the Old Testament so that we can look forward to the New Testament and the coming of Jesus and what that means for us in our series, Vintage Christmas. Do you know just how old, just how vintage, if you will, the good news of the birth of Jesus Christ and all that he would do and all that he has done and all that he will do? Do you know how, just how old, just how vintage this good news of Jesus really is? I would venture to say that it goes way back. I mean, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. All the way back almost to the creation itself. We'll see this first gospel glimmer in a passage this morning that is often called the Proto-Evangelium. That's just a difficult word that means the first gospel. Where is it that we see the first promise of the coming of Jesus? I would argue that we see it all the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. This phrase, the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, was first coined in the second century. The second century, by a Greek pastor by the name of Irenaeus, he saw in Genesis 3 what I think we'll see this morning, and that is the promise of the birth of Jesus, who would come and fix everything that both Satan and we have messed up in our world. So by way of preview, two simple points in our sermon this morning. We're going to take a look at this first gospel in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. And then we will see how it is fulfilled. How does the New Testament picture this first gospel promise as being fulfilled? I would venture to say that it is from our vantage point here in 2023. It has been fulfilled in the past. It is being fulfilled in the present, and it will be fulfilled in the future. So keep that in mind. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 3. I hope you have your Bibles open. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read our text for us this morning. It's just two verses, and then we'll work our way through the context and the significance of what we see there. So let's read God's word together. I'm going to start reading in verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is a reading of God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths on all of our hearts. Let's begin with the context of the verse that we just read. Likely you're familiar with the context. If you've read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, then you know that this is set in the garden. But it's set after the fall. So let me just briefly sketch the scene here. In verse 1, we are introduced to a serpent, to a snake that is described as being crafty. And of course, this is no ordinary snake because this is sort of Satan himself in animal form. And so there's this snake in the garden, and there Adam and Eve are in perfect harmony with each other and God. And in comes this snake, and the snake, who is, of course, Satan, begins to speak. And he begins to speak specifically to Eve. Now, we don't have any indication in the text that this startled her, although I would venture to say that we aren't used to animals speaking, are we? I can't help but thinking of the Chronicles of Narnia series, right? Where animals, they find their way into Narnia, and there's little Lucy, and she begins to encounter, I don't know, a beaver, and the beaver starts to talk, and she says, "Beavers don't talk." Well, we don't get any indication that, you know, the snake begins to talk, and Eve is like, "Man, snakes don't talk." This is Satan in the form of a snake, and talk he does. What does he do? He begins to question. He begins to twist. And then he eventually begins to outright deny the very words of God, both to Adam and to Eve, regarding the prohibition. You can eat from any tree in the garden, save how many? One. Save one tree is off limits. But Satan questions this. Did God really say you shouldn't eat? And then he begins to twist God's words. No, you surely shall not die. You will become like God, knowing good and evil. And he tempts the woman in the garden. And she listens, and she disobeys God, and she takes the fruit, and she eats of that fruit. But she alone is not the one to eat of it, right? Because who is apparently standing right next to her? Her husband, Adam, who apparently is sitting passively by, allowing all of this to take place. They disobey God, and sin and death come flooding in to what is now a broken creation. They become aware of their own sin, and they become ashamed both of each other and of God because they hide from God. They used to walk in the cool of the day with their Creator, and now because of sin and disobedience, that relationship has been broken. And yet God, we are told, graciously seeks them out. Do you remember that in the garden? "Adam, where are you?" God graciously seeks out even rebels who have sinned against him. And so sin has skewed the image bearers and all of creation. And God says, "Adam, where are you?" And what does Adam say? Does he take full responsibility for what he's done? No, he passes the buck. He looks and he says, "This woman that you gave me," right? And then what does she do? she passes the buck and she looks at the snake and she says, this is the snake, right? He deceived me. And what follows then is a series of curses, a series of consequences for each of the three participants, for Adam and for Eve and for the snake, three consequences of their sin and of their rebellion. And interestingly enough, God begins with the curse of the serpent. In verses 14 and 15, he then goes on to talk about the consequences for Eve and then the consequences of Adam. Our text this morning is the curse that God places on the serpent, who of course is Satan. And ironically, joyfully, this curse contains a promise. It contains a kernel of hope of a human being who would come, who would fix the big mess that both Satan and Adam and Eve created. So let's begin by looking at our verses a little more closely, starting in verse 14. The curse begins with a declaration of the serpent's humiliation. Notice the language found in verse 14. I'll read it again. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, because of your role in tempting Adam and Eve, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. How is it that they would be, that the snake would be the most cursed of all animals? He describes it, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. There's a Hebrew wordplay here. The serpent in verse 1 is described as crafty, which is arum in Hebrew. And now God says to the serpent, you are, yes, you are arum, you are crafty, but now you are aror, you are cursed. The crafty snake has been cursed. Not only does this verse in verse 14 explain why snakes now slither in the dust, some commentators want to suggest that maybe perhaps before this that snakes had legs and that they were walking like other animals and now that they would slither on the ground. I don't know what I think about that, but I certainly think this is true. I think God is articulating, yes, the snakes will certainly, they will crawl on their belly as snakes do in the dust, and they will eat the dust all the days of their life. And this is a sort of a common ancient Near East phraseology. It's a figure of speech. Because often to eat dust means that you were prostrate on the ground, and it meant that you were humiliated, and it meant that you were defeated. So we might liken this phrase of eating the dust. This is maybe a common way that we could understand it. If you are running a race, let's say you're running the 5K. Let's say it's summertime because I'm ready for summer. And it's nice and 75 degrees outside and you're running the race for the fireworks. And you're really competitive, right? You've been training and there you are. You're starting the race and you look to your competitor, right? And you say to them, eat my dust. What do you mean? I'm going to beat you, right? I'm going to be so fast that I'm going to be kicking up dust and you're going to eat my dust. That's sort of akin to what God is saying. Satan, you will be humiliated. You will be defeated. And it's demonstrated by the reality that literally snakes will crawl on the ground. But how will God do this? How will God humiliate the snake? How will God defeat Satan? What is fascinating is as we look towards verse 15, God tells the serpent how he's going to defeat him. God tells both us and the snake, this is my saving game plan. This is how I'm going to save humanity, Adam and Eve, whom you have caused to sin. I'm going to save my creation, and this is how I'm going to do it. And he's going to tell it in verse 15. But just ponder for a moment how unusual this is. Right, typically, you don't tell your enemy, you don't tell your opponent your plan of attack, right? And so you don't typically see, in olden days, two generals of war, and they might meet in the middle and shake hands and say, you know, I'm going to kill you, right? You don't look at the general across the way and say, here's how I'm going to beat you today. I'm going to outflank you on the left, and then I'm going to send my artillery this way. You don't do that. in the realm of sports, right? If you meet, the two coaches meet, say, on center court for a basketball game, and one coach isn't going to say, you know what, I'm going to feed the post, you can't stop it. That's how I'm going to beat you, right? You don't do that. You don't tell the game plan, but that's exactly what God does to his enemy, Satan. Why? It's because he knows he can win, right? It's because God and Satan aren't equals, right? God is God, and he will initiate a game plan, if you will, of saving humanity and all of creation and defeating Satan. And because he is God and Satan is inferior, it's going to happen. His plan is assured to work. So what is that plan? Let's take a look at verse 15. How is it that Satan will be humiliated and defeated? Verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put hostility, Satan, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. So it won't be just one generation, but it will go down generation after generation. This enmity between, on the one level, snakes and human beings, and on a greater level, humanity and our enemy, Satan. Notice this. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The first part of God's plan to defeat Satan is by placing enmity. It can be translated hostility or heated anger. This word describes a deep-seated hatred or ill will of someone. God says, I'm going to place a conflict, a hostility, a hatred on the one level just between human beings and snakes in general. Are human beings and snakes, like, do we just get along with them? Are we like friendly with them? Do we have them as pets, right? Do we put them in our lap? Well, crazy people do that. Forgive me if you have a, but like generally speaking, that's not what you do, right? We don't keep them as pets. There is an animosity, a hostility on the surface level between slithering things and human beings. Now, I will admit that I don't like snakes. In fact, I hate snakes. In fact, I may get pretty close to ophidiophobia, which is a fear of snakes. I will, if there's a movie on and there are snakes involved, I close my eyes. I don't like watching the Temple of Doom. You know, when he falls into the snakes, he's like, snakes. That's how I feel. I'm like, I'm not going to watch that. It gives me the creeps. This is what God is saying. There's going to be an animosity between snakes and human beings, but there's more, right? That's just the surface level, because ultimately this is Satan himself. So at a deeper level, God is saying, this is a picture of the animosity between Satan and humanity. Right? Satan is the mortal enemy of our souls. So there's going to be this God-given hostility between the two, snakes and humanity, and to a greater degree, Satan and humanity. But notice mid-verse. Everything shifts in the mid-verse. There's going to be enmity between the snake and the woman. There's going to be hostility between Satan and humanity, between the snake's offspring and the woman's offspring. So collectively, right, this will be true. But then notice it becomes very narrow. God narrows the battle. The battlefield is narrowed. The enmity is then described as being between one specific human offspring and Satan. And you can see that in the change of the pronoun. Take a look at verse 15. He shall bruise your head, O devil. Don't miss the irony. A human offspring, a child from the womb of Eve, as it were, a child from a woman would be God's game plan. This is how God is going to fix what we broke. Satan will be defeated through the most unlikely of ways, through a human baby, through a human offspring. I like this image because this is how I would envision Satan taking this. God is saying, I'm going to send an infant, just a little baby boy. And Satan must feel like he's the sumo. Oh, you're going to send a little baby? A little cute baby? No big deal, right? We can move from that image. That's God's game plan. He's going to send a human baby. Satan, here's the irony, right? Satan brought sin and death into the world through, first, through the woman. God will bring salvation into the world through whom? Through a woman. Through the seed of a woman. Through a child, a male child. And I think that Paul is alluding to this very verse when he speaks of the advent and the birth of Jesus. That Jesus was born into the world at just the right time. At the fullness of time. At God's appointed time. God sent Jesus to be born into the world. And notice how he describes him. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, would you say it with me, born of a woman. What do you think Paul has in mind? I think he has Genesis 3 in mind. Born of a woman, born under the law, born to redeem us as we continue on. And so that's God's game plan. He, a male child, a descendant of Eve, will be the one who will bring down Satan. So then the question becomes, well, how will he defeat Satan? How will this male child defeat? What's the picture of him humiliating and defeating Satan? So back to Genesis 3:15, if we can. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And then notice, he, this male child, shall do what to the serpent? He shall bruise your head. Some translations, crush is the translation I grew up reading. He shall bruise your head. He shall crush your head. This is a pretty simple question, I think. How do you kill a snake? You crush its what? You crush its head, right? A story of told that I had heard from Dr. Mark Yarbrough. He's the president of Dallas Seminary. And he tells the story. He has this video series. It's called, I think it's called The Story of the Bible. And he tells the story of the Bible, but he begins at the beginning, and he tells a time when he was down in my neck of the woods. He was working as a ranch hand at the King Ranch, and I think I have a couple pictures of the King Ranch. This is down near Kingsville, down in deep South Texas. I grew up not far from the King Ranch, and he was working as a ranch hand on the King Ranch. Now, one of the things that you know right off the bat as you enter the visitor center at the King Ranch is you see a sign, and I know it's a little blurry, but what is it warning you about? Rattlesnakes, because the King Ranch is known for a lot of things, mostly cattle and snakes, right? That's what they have, cattle and rattlesnakes. And so he was working as a ranch hand, and he's on a trailer, and the trailer stopped one day, and there was like this tall brush type stuff, and he tells the story. He jumped out. Right, he just got out of the trailer, and he lands, and the first thing he hears is what? And if you know a rattlesnake, you know this is not good. You don't want to hear a but he can't see it. It's under his feet somewhere. So what do you think? He tells it so much better than I. He's like, this is what I did. I decided to dance and stomp with my boots for my life, right? And so he's like this, right? He just goes to town, putting his boots everywhere he can to kill that thing, right? And eventually he did. Friends, the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the ultimate snake stomper. He is the one who is born of the Virgin Mary, as we read about in our passage this morning. He is the one who puts his heel to the head of the snake. How does he do that exactly? We'll see in a moment. But that is how this offspring of Eve will destroy Satan. He will crush his head. So that's one half of the animosity equation, right? There's animosity between Eve and her offspring and Satan and the snake. Jesus would ultimately kill, he would destroy the head of the snake. That's one half of the animosity, but does it go both ways? Does Satan have animosity against humanity and particularly against Jesus? Yes, he does. It was Satan involved, as we read in the gospel stories, of, as it were, the architect behind, in a sense, what would happen to Jesus? I think the answer is yes. Satan would then strike a blow himself. Notice, he, Jesus, shall bruise your head, but what will the snake do to this child? And you, Satan, shall bruise his what? His heel, because that's where snakes generally go, right? This is a less than fatal blow, right? Satan would strike this blow to Jesus, I think, at the cross, thinking that he was victorious. But ultimately, we know the end of the story, right? This was a part of God's divine plan to actually save us. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And so we see this animosity pictured all the way back at the very beginning in Genesis 3. So Jesus is the serpent stomper. How then does he defeat the works of Satan? As we move into how this is fulfilled, I would suggest 3 ways. The New Testament says that Jesus crushes the head of Satan. The first is at the cross. The second is in the kingdom. And the third is at his coming. So let's begin with the first. I hope you still have your Bible open. Would you turn with me to your New Testament, the book of Colossians? Colossians chapter 3. You'll get past the Gospels and Acts, and then it's pretty close thereby. Colossians chapter 2 in verse 14. If we were to understand how this is fulfilled from our perspective in 2023, we are looking at the past. We are looking at how Jesus defeated Satan by crushing his head at the cross. I'm looking at Colossians 2 verse 14. Time and time again, the New Testament writers point to the death and resurrection of Jesus as the moment that Satan was defeated. It was a head-crushing death blow. In Colossians chapter 2, just to give a little context here, Paul, in the previous verses, speaks about the forgiveness of sins. He speaks about how our sins can be forgiven. And then he adds in verse 14, this, that is our sins, how is it that our sins can be forgiven? This, he says, he, speaking of God, he set aside. God, as it were, set aside our sins, forgives our sins. How does he do it? Nailing it to the cross. And so we see that through the cross, our sins can be forgiven. But what happened on the cross? Something else happened, not only as it relates to our sins, but as it relates to Satan. Take a look at verse 15. He disarmed. This is military language. It's the language of taking away the instruments of war from your enemy. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. When Paul uses these two words together, he almost always refers to sort of satanic, evil forces, satanic forces. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open what? Shame. Remember the idea of Satan being humiliated? And he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, referring to Jesus. And so in apparent defeat on the cross, Jesus in reality defeats all satanic forces. It is, as it were, him stomping on the head of the snake. The serpent's head was crushed at the cross, and therefore sin was ultimately dealt with there. If you're familiar, this is an old movie by now, The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson. Love it or hate it, there's one scene that I'm drawn to, and there's a couple images of that scene on the screen behind me. I think they get this right. There's a scene of Jesus, and he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's sweating drops of blood. He anticipates the cross, which is looming, right? And he's praying, Father, right? If there's any other way, not my will, but yours. And they add to that scene a picture of Satan. He's a scary-looking character, and Satan is staring at Jesus as if he's anticipating, this is my moment. This is the moment I will defeat you. And Jesus is praying face down, and this snake emanates from Satan. And as the snake makes its way closer to Jesus, Jesus stands to his feet and looks at his enemy square in the eyes, and as if in my mind to say, this is what's going to happen on the cross, Satan. He takes his heel and he crushes the head of the snake. It is a moving scene because they're getting the imagery right. At the cross, the head of the snake will be crushed. Friends, this is personal for us. This is not just history. This is not just something that happened 2,000 years ago, because here's the biblical and stark reality. We are sinful human beings who have fallen short of the glory of God, and we, like Adam and Eve, have listened to that snake. We have listened to the snake. We have rebelled against God. We wanted to rule over our lives. We wanted to be king. We said no to him and have plunged into sin and death and deserving of hell, right? We need someone to crush the head of snake, the head of Satan and our sin for us. We too, like Adam and Eve, have been alienated from God. We too deserve both physical and spiritual death. So the battle with the snake is one we can't win on our own. Friends, we have a champion. We have a savior. We have one who has come for that explicit purpose. And so only through personal faith in the head-crushing work of Jesus on the cross can our personal sins be forgiven. He takes them upon himself, nailing it to the cross. So this Christmas season, have you trusted in this Jesus? Have you personally repented of sin and self? Have you repented of running your own life? And have you turned to the seed of this woman who redeems us by his blood? So Jesus, as it relates to us in the past, he has crushed the head of Satan, first of all at the cross. But almost to my surprise this week, as I began to look at these passages, we see that the head of Satan is not only crushed at the cross, but there is a sense in which the head of Satan in the present tense is crushed underneath our feet as Christians. So turn with me now to the book of Romans. If you're in Colossians, go backwards a little bit, and you'll find the book of Romans. In Romans 16, verse 20, there's a very clear allusion to Genesis chapter 3. And I think we see the second way that Satan, his head is crushed, is not only at the cross, but it's crushed in the kingdom, in the advancement of the kingdom. So Romans 16, verse 20 is where I'd like for us to look. As you're turning there, I'll tell you a quick story. In 2018, NPR radio told the story of a man. Now, this may sound like our text this morning. A man and a woman in a garden that encountered a snake. Sounds like Genesis 3, doesn't it? That's about where the parallels ended because this is a home garden, right, and a husband and wife, and they were doing gardening type stuff, and they encountered a 4-foot diamondback rattlesnake. And as the story goes, the man, of course, took the shovel, which was nearby, and proceeded to, in one fail swoop, decapitate the snake. And so off with his head, and all is well. But it's not. Because what did this guy do? Maybe you know what's happening. He takes the head of the snake in his hand, and guess what happens? Boom! It bites him. Decapitated snake bites the man, he goes to the hospital and almost loses his life. Thankfully, he didn't lose his life. Apparently, now I've never been close enough to a dead snake, or at least one I've just recently decapitated, so maybe no. Apparently, once you decapitate a snake, apparently it still moves. Apparently, here's the point of the illustration. Apparently, for some time period, a dead snake or a snake whose head has been crushed doesn't realize it's dead. It's amazing. Isn't that similar to how Satan is now? If Satan has been genuinely defeated at the cross, definitively defeated at the cross, he's still active, right? Like, he doesn't realize that in a sense he's dead. His head was severed, but he's still biting, right? He is a defeated foe, but there's a sense in which he needs to continue to be crushed. And so we turn to Romans 16, where, a bit of context here before we read verse 20, Paul warns the church at Rome about false teachers and the dangers of false teachers within the church. And it's in that context, church, if you are faithful, if you are on guard, right, if you keep healthy doctrine, there are these probably false teachers that are maybe seeking to infiltrate the church, but if you reject them, then comes this very well-known verse. The God of peace will soon do what? Crush Satan. Underneath your what? Underneath your feet. The idea is that the church would frustrate the work of Satan as they rejected false teachers. Here, I think, is an amazing point from this verse. Paul isn't looking forward to the ultimate defeat of Satan. We'll get there in a moment. He's saying that as the church is the church, and as we advance the kingdom of God, that there is a sense in which Satan's head is crushed under our feet, that we get to participate, in a sense, in the crushing of Satan. It's amazing. When we overcome Satan's schemes in our life, individually and corporately, individually, when we overcome his schemes in the way that we treat our spouse, when we overcome his schemes in our fight over envy or jealousy or pride or worry, God is crushing him underneath our feet. Corporately, when we reject false doctrine, as in Romans, or when we faithfully gather on Sunday, when we engage the lost with the gospel, when the kingdom advances and the church is healthy, there is a sense in which Satan's head is continued to be stomped underneath our feet. We sing this with our little ones at Awana, and I can't help but think of it. We sing songs, and they're all gathered here, and there's the little ones, and there's a song, Romans 16, 18, and there's cute little, you know, things. This is the reality here, right? That Satan, as we are faithful to advance the kingdom, his head is being crushed under our feet. So that's the present tense. But then there's a future tense, and we see it in Revelation. So I know I've had you turn, but this is the last time. Revelation chapter 20, so all the way to the end of your Bible. We see that Satan ultimately will be crushed at the second coming of Jesus. Revelation 20, verse 10. The final crushing of Satan will come at Jesus' return. It's pictured for us in Revelation chapter 20. If you have your eyes on your Bible, take a look at verse 2. In verse 2 of Revelation chapter 20, Satan is described using Genesis 3 language. In other words, John wants us to see in what's about to happen to Satan, he wants us to know that that same serpent who did that in the Garden of Eve, this is that serpent, and he's about to be defeated. In fact, in verse 2, he's called the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So the same serpent who ruined creation at the beginning of the Bible now is going to be crushed for good at the end of the Bible. His defeat is described in verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. After Satan is removed, right? Maybe you remember this from a few years ago in our study in Revelation. After Satan is removed from the picture, he is finally defeated. Starting in chapter 21 and on into chapter 22, there's a picture of eternity. There's a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And we talked about how there is Garden of Eden imagery. Garden of Eden imagery. That is that when God comes down to be with the redeemed for all of eternity, the picture is that it is a new and better Garden of Eden. Do you see the connection here? In the first and second coming of Jesus, the offspring of the woman who crushed Satan's head, right? God restores to us his original design. What Adam and Eve lost for us due to the serpent in the curse, Jesus will restore to us after that same serpent is done away with. And this is what we anticipate. This is what we long for, right? We sing actually about the coming of Christ and the defeat of Satan in the new heaven and the new earth, where the curse and all that's wrapped up with the curse is reversed. We actually sing about that at Christmas time. Did you know that? There's a song, and it's not actually a Christmas carol, Joy to the World. Are you familiar with that song? You probably are. Have you ever thought about that? It's actually not written about the first coming of Jesus, though we sing about it at Christmas time. It's actually a story of the second coming of Jesus. Verse 3, maybe you're familiar with these words. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns, Garden of Eden imagery, nor thorns, the curse, infest the ground. Why? He's speaking of Jesus. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And it's a beautiful picture of what Revelation 21 and 22 describes, is that at the return of Jesus, everything that's true about our experience and world that is bad, everything that is true about the curse, sin and death and hell, it will be done away with. Because Jesus is the offspring of the woman has and will and is crushing the head of Satan. And so we look forward to the day where it's described in Revelation 21 and 22, all of our tears will be wiped away. There'll be no more death, no more funerals. Pain will not exist. It will be the Garden of Eden, but better. It'll be vintage Eden, if you will, but so much better. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you that you are the ultimate serpent stomper. And thank you that you have defeated the snake at the cross, taking the curse that we deserve upon yourself. And you rose again in victory over sin and Satan and death, making eternal life and forgiveness of sins possible, reconciliation with the Father upon repentance and faith in the gospel that we have seen a glimmer of this morning. God, help us. Help us to live with power over sin so that you would crush him underneath our feet, as Paul says in Romans. God, help us to turn from temptation. Help, Lord, it does not have rule or reign over us any longer. And so help us to turn from our sin and to turn to you as our great Savior. Finally, we thank you that one day he will be defeated when both sin and death and all of our struggles and pain and everything associated with the fall will be no more. God, we long for that day, and we ask that you would bring it soon. And all of God's people said this morning, and amen.